And we do thank the Heavenly Father for this opportunity to share some thoughts with you, as well as the Council of Brethren giving us this liberty to choose our subject at this time. The Church of Sardis, we've been studying the messages to the churches and their experiences throughout the Gospel Age, and we've been reflecting on how the Revelation gives us a history of the Gospel Age and a prophetic preview of what lies ahead. In each of these stages of the church's development, seven in total, Sardis is the fifth. And we think it's profitable for us to look back and consider their experiences and how the Lord was with them through that, even as Paul admonishes us to look at the lessons of the lives of the ancient worthies as outlined in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. But here, our church, Sardis, we find it located in the third chapter of Revelation. It's verses 1-6. But the period of time, we believe, it begins in 1367, and it continues to up until 1517. Actually, the year 1517 would, in October 31st, would begin the sixth stage of the church, Philadelphia, as we mentioned in our previously assigned topic this morning, with dealing with the hour of temptation in context of the sixth church. This stage of the church is, we are blessed that we find in the corresponding trumpet. Now, there's seven stages to the church mentioned in the second and third chapters. There are seven seals that correspond to the seven stages of the church that are mentioned in the sixth and part of the seventh and eighth chapter. And then we have the seven trumpets, which are mentioned in the latter part of the eighth, ninth, 10th, 11th chapters. Now, in our corresponding fifth trumpet, the trumpeter is our messenger to this fifth church. They're one and the same. It's Brother John Wycliffe. But in the trumpet message, we'll take a look at it, it denotes a 150-year period. And so we are suggesting that the revelation itself gives us the beginning and ending point for this fifth stage of the church. 1367, 150 years later, brings us to 1517. And in 1517, October 31st, would be the starting of the sixth stage of the church. Sardis, the name, means remnant, or that which remains. After the long persecutions of the Inquisition of the previous stage of the church, the Waldensians and Albigenses being largely driven into hiding in remote areas, the Lord has a message for the remaining spirit-begotten body members in this fifth stage of the church. We have learned from this that the Lord was preparing the groundwork, as it were, for the Great Reformation beginning in 1517. So John Wycliffe has been termed the morning star of the Reformation, or pre-Reformation, if you will. So in our Revelation 3, verse 1, we read, "And unto the messenger of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So like in all of the seven stages to the church, Jesus identifies himself with some symbolic representation that generally refers back to our introduction to him in the first chapter. But each one seems to have a symbolic connotation to the experiences that his body members are passing through in that period of the church. So in this, we see that part of this name, I know thy works. Oh, sorry, I got ahead of myself. What we see is that Jesus is identifying himself as one that hath the seven spirits of God. This identifies Jesus from the first chapter, as mentioned, but the seven spirits are the seven messages of truth that God had given to Jesus to give to his angel, to give to the messenger, to deliver to the church. So each of these seven spirits represent a message of truth from God. They are to enlighten the church, to give them instruction, to show them what they're approved of and where they might be failing. Also to highlight some of the problems that the Lord recognizes that they're facing during their era. So he that hath the seven spirits of God. And seven shows a divine number. It's the complete number from God's point of view. So as our seven churches, our seven stages, our seven messages, our seven aspects of the part of the plan of God that would all coalesce in the seventh stage of the church, which would then be complete. There's no eighth. And so we would have the complete harvest message, and that's been revealed at our returned Lord in the seventh stage of the church, the Laodicea stage. But here in the fifth stage, in this pre-Reformation period, the Lord is identifying himself as having these seven spirits of God because he is demonstrating that he is the one that has the true message from God, not the popes, not the papacy, no worldly institutions, but once again, the word of truth from God as found in his word. And then the expression that he has the seven stars, again, a reference to the first chapter, identifier of Jesus, that he would hold these seven stars in his right hand. They are light bearers. They would bear these messages of truth that he would provide for them. And that being held in his right hand in the first chapter denotes that it's a place of favor and power that the Lord Jesus instructs from his heavenly realms until he would return in the seventh stage of the church, how he would provide for each of his body members throughout their difficult experiences throughout the gospel age, and that he would provide the truths necessary to sustain them in their period of the period in which they lived. So one of the things that this is telling us is that in each stage of the church, the Lord provides a messenger at the beginning of the church period, and that they would be presenting message of truth from our Lord that the Spirit-begotten faithful should try to identify and then work in harmony with the messenger and the message of truth that's going forth. That way they would then be assured that they're working with the Lord and his arrangement in what he's providing. Now, the angel, or this messenger of the church of Sardis, as mentioned, John Wycliffe, he lived from about 1320. There's a little confusion within a couple of years, but about 1320 through 1384. Now, in his time, just before and during, he was in England, and there was the Black Death in England. It was a bubonic plague. It arrived in England in 1348. He was born in 1320. So during his lifetime, the bubonic plague came, and they estimate that 40 to 60% of the population died. 40 to 60% of the population of England died. Now, the bubonic plague made a return in 1361 and 1362, actually later, still in his life, where about another 20% of the population of England died. So it gives us a little bit of a background. When something so horrific is taking place, it certainly brings thoughts of life, death, morality, and what God's instructions are. Is this his judgment? Is this the Armageddon? You can just imagine that this was on people's minds in such a dark time. So it led to social and political upheaval. Now, one of the things that we want to emphasize again is that we had mentioned earlier that the printing press, the Gutenberg printing press, was invented in 1439. So that's within this time frame, but it's after John Wycliffe's death. But it did happen during this fifth stage of the church in preparation for the great work of Reformation to take place in the sixth. The one of the things that had taken place was in the 1200s, they started to develop great universities in England, like Oxford and Cambridge. And at these universities, they were made up of various colleges or smaller schools under one umbrella, as it was known. And so in this, what we find is that just shortly thereafter, in John Wycliffe's time, 1320, that he came from a well-off family, but he was a commoner. He was not of the any royalty class. At 16, he was considered to be extraordinary in learning ability. He entered a college at Oxford University. He quickly advanced in standing there, but he had this beautiful habit of when he had free time from his studies, he would go out and visit the common people, and he would talk with them, and he would learn what was on their minds. And as John Wycliffe grew in his learning and understanding of the Word of God, he would actually translate the Latin Vulgate into common English for them in his conversations. He would just translate some of the, particularly the Gospels, just verbalizing it. And that's what he used as his authority to instruct them. And he found that it was very effective and how satisfied they were to hear these truths. And he would use this to disprove the various Romish doctrines as he saw their erroneous nature. And but he would rely on the scripture in order to accomplish this. We also find in John Wycliffe's life that he what came into recognition by the king, Edward III, and he argued successfully against paying tribute to the Pope, which you can imagine made the king and the other nobles in England happy along that line. But he was so he was recognized for his learning in this way. However, he grew and developed his own views, and he continued to teach against the Romish practices. And in 1381, he taught against transubstantiation very strongly and wrote works and pamphlets on it that were distributed. Now, the thing with transubstantiation, as we know, is that this is the claim of Roman Catholicism that its priests, who are ordained by them, have the ability to magically, supernaturally transform common bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ and crucify it afresh on the altar. That is what is taking place. And he denounced that as being reprehensible and not true. But the thing is that the priest's ability to supposedly be able to perform this wonderful transformation in the eyes of the common people, if that wasn't true, then it brought them low and it gave them far less prestige and authority, so that even the King of England was somewhat opposed to John Wycliffe's teachings. The Pope condemned him and excommunicated him and wanted him to come to a tribune before him from England. But of interest, not only did John Wycliffe not go, but at that time there happened to be two popes who sparred with each other and identified and called each other each the Antichrist. And yet it was John Wycliffe who identified any pope as really be of the Antichrist system. So with that, Wycliffe did suffer some persecution along this line of rejection. But he was not physically molested because the common people so loved him and his teachings that he actually died peacefully later in life. However, not so of his followers. His followers were those who were men who would take vows of poverty in order to travel the countryside to teach the truth from the scripture to the common people in their own language in English. And they suffered horribly. And there was royal proclamations made against them that they could be literally burned, and many were. So they suffered greatly in their affliction. They had the name Lollards, which it's a little confusing as to what that really represents, but one of the meanings attached to it was that was a negatory expression meaning like idle men. Because they did take vows of poverty. They wore long brownish red robes and they traveled almost monk-like, but they were carrying the message of truth out to the people. So one of the greatest things that John Wycliffe is attributed with doing, of course, is that he translated the Latin Vulgate into English. And the first book that he translated, believe it or not, was the Book of Revelation. And I think it probably had to do with the fascination of that book because of the black plague that had been sweeping over England. It was so dramatic that it would have people's attention. And I also wonder that maybe he translated Revelation because it would easily identify the papacy as being of the Antichrist. So we can't help but wonder that. And being the great harlot on the seven hills as depicted in Revelation 17, which is easily to identify in a rather literal way with Rome. But nonetheless, he went on to translate the Gospels next, and he gave them commentary. And then he translated the remaining books of the New Testament. And then the Old Testament was started by a friend, Nicholas de Hereford. And yet he was being persecuted, so he had to flee England. And hereafter, Wycliffe finished the Old Testament so that the Old and New Testament was now in English, been translated from the Latin Vulgate, because was the language of the Bible that that Wycliffe had access to. Now, this was about the only English Bible complete available for about a century. So very remarkable indeed. He systematically opposed the papal errors on the doctrines, practice, and social and political involvement, preferring to use the biblical practice and teachings of the early church. Sounds like what we would do. His followers was known as the Lollards, as what we've mentioned, but they relied heavily on John Wycliffe's teachings and writings, but they were mercilessly persecuted almost to extinction. But now this brings us to our next phrase in Revelation 3 and verse 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, one of the things we want to highlight here, brethren, is when we study the second and third chapter of Revelation, we have our seven stages of the churches presented to us. And in these two chapters, this expression, I know, and I know thy works, appears about 50 times. It demonstrates the personal knowledge that the head of the body, even though in the spirit realm in heaven, awaiting his return, would be so intimately aware of what his feet members would be passing through. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. There were true Christian followers of Wycliffe and later on the other early reformers like Huss and Savonarola and so on. However, the majority claimed the name of Christ only because they were really opposed to the Romish doctrines and influences for political and economic reasons. Hence, many had the name of Christ, but only a relative few had spiritual life. The next phrase in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or completed before my God. Now, first, you notice here this last phrase, before my God. Jesus is saying, before my God. This is an anti-Trinitarian expression, and it's noted more particularly in the oldest manuscripts. But be watchful, that is, wake up. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, so that after the great persecutions and the ravaging effects of the Black Death plague, the true church was diminished and almost ready to vanish spiritually. Their work was not yet completed. That's the thought of thy works aren't perfect. In other words, they aren't completed. It wasn't that they were doing inferior, it's just that they were having to start the preparations for the Reformation proper in the next stage. And for this work, they were being encouraged to continue on. You're not done yet. You're not completed. Keep the work going. This is the period in which the stage would be set for the next century, as brought out. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, wake up, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So we know from other scriptures, such in Paul's writings, 2 Timothy 3, 13 to 15, that we are to remember how we have learned. Where did we learn the truth? Mainly it's in scripture. But we've also had those that have been the guides that the Lord has provided, like these seven-star messengers. And so we've learned the truth because those messengers pointed us back to Scripture, and we proved the teachings from Scripture. And then we could also prove what was erroneous. So don't forget the way you have learned. You've learned from Scripture. You've learned from faithful providers of truth. And hold that fast. Don't let go of that method and system of teaching. And that is going back continually to the Scriptures. Now, I want to emphasize a certain point here, and that is that this being the time, for the first time, the English Bible had been translated into the common language. And it still had to be handwritten until the Gutenberg Press was invented in 1439. So the Bibles were still precious, so parts of it would be made more readily available to others along this line, but they were to hold fast to that scripture, which was rather new to them, because now it was translated in a language. So even if they couldn't read it, the ones who would be teaching it, like these Lollards who would go about explaining it and giving them scripture, all in their own language, this was new because the Romish church services were still all in Latin, and they just had to accept what was being told them and interpreted. They didn't have access to the Bible in their own language to prove whether it was true or not. So hold fast your Bible study. You now have it available in your language. We have faithful men who are sacrificing to bring it out to you. Don't let go of that, even under the threat of persecution. The Lord puts in here this little message, which isn't really little, but I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. So to five of the six stages of the church, he makes mention about his returning. And here he's saying he's going to come as a thief. That reminds us of Matthew 24. But nonetheless, it has this thought that in the seventh stage of the church, the Lord would be present and he would knock and we could open to him. He wasn't coming, he would be here, seventh stage of the church. But in five of these previous stages, he's making mention that he's coming. So this hope and this anticipation created a sense of spiritual urgency so that the length of time of this long gospel age really wouldn't be realized until those who were then living, like we are now, look back over that long period of time. It was the Lord's wisdom, so not discourage the church, that the Lord wouldn't return for another 1,000 years. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled, that is, soiled, their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And these few that have this are the little flock members of that time. The majority of the spirit begotten would be great company, or even some as second death. But it's only the spirit begotten who are being referred to, because they're the ones that would have the garments of robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness, that which you do not want to be soiled or defiled. So this would demonstrate that those who had this relationship with God by having their garments, their consecration vows, and believing in Jesus as that means of approach to the Heavenly Father, there were relatively few at that time who would be of the little flock. And largely that was because of the long, long Inquisition persecution of the previous stage of the church. I would like to make an aside here. I would like to take a look at the fifth seal. It's found in Revelation, the sixth chapter. Revelation 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So, brethren, what are the little things here? And again, it mentions white robes were given unto them. This is the fifth stage, this is the fifth seal, which equates in time to the fifth stage of the church. And we were just reading about those who have not soiled their garments. That's these who would have these white robes, as it were. the merit of Christ's sacrifice. And it was white in that it was still pure because of their faith and their faithfulness under such severe persecution. But we find in this seal, this expression, by the time you reach this fifth seal, the previous persecutions have been so bad that it's the souls underneath the altar, and the souls underneath the altar would be represented by the ashes of the sacrifice that had been consumed, would be crying out, even as Abel's blood cried out from the ground unto God for vengeance. These are crying out for righteous retribution. Doesn't the Lord see how terribly the church had been suffering for so many centuries under the heyday of the papacy? And yet the Lord does send this message, indeed, that they will be avenged, but it's going to be in the Lord's due time, yet in the future, after their brethren had likewise suffered. And we believe that that still is a symbolic expression of a future destruction and visitation upon the nominal church systems known as Babylon the Great. And so that is a matter. Now, with that, when we turn back to our Revelation 3 and we look at that verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, which we just mentioned, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So, brethren, just pause for a moment and let your spiritual imagination take flight to think what it would be like to reflect on walking with Jesus, because this is what he's saying. We believe this is talking about the time when in the resurrection, which they now have experienced since 1878, they get to walk with Jesus, they live with Jesus, they see him as he is, for they are like him, as John told us. But the point would be is that they have the white robes because they didn't defile their robes. Even as we read in the fifth seal, they were given white robes and told to rest. Now, with that, brethren, we're always like to look for these subtle and not so subtle encouragements. Sometimes it seems as if the book of Revelation is all gloom and doom and dark. And indeed, there's a lot of prophecy. Prophetical parts of that is even the trouble we read, but all along the way that we find that there's these words of encouragement to the Lord's little ones that have preceded and those that are now, that he wants us to understand that the Heavenly Father and he, our Lord Jesus, together are very cognizant of the experiences we pass through. That should give us strength and encouragement to lift up our feeble knees, as it were, and to press on through whatever difficulties in our personal little lives or as a body members of the Christ, whatever it may be, we draw strength from these insights. Now, I'd like to stop with this verse 4 for a moment, and I would like us to turn to the fifth trumpet found in Revelation, the 9th chapter. Revelation 9, and it starts in verse 1. Revelation 9, 1. And the fifth angel, or fifth messenger, the King James says sounded, but the Greek is trumpeted. And the fifth angel messenger trumpeted, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a moment. This star is John Wycliffe, and he was a theologian, but from the nominal church's point of view, he fell from heaven. He was no longer a light bearer in their perspective, because he rejected their erroneous teachings. So the trumpets are viewing the truth and the effects of the truth message from the point of it being terrible to their Orthodox Christian views and practices. So this gives us the insight, this gives us a window of how the nominal church was looking at the true message and the true church and those who would accept. Now, he's a fifth angel, sounds trumpets, and he falls like a star from the heaven. And as I mentioned, he was a theologian. Take a moment, look back to the eighth chapter and verse 10. Eighth, verse 10. And the third messenger trumpeted, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and so on. This third trumpeter is our brother Arius, corresponds to the third messenger to the third stage of the church. He too was a religious, he was a presbyter, as it were. And here it's he fell from the nominal heavens, as depicted, because he stood up for the truth that God and Jesus were separate and distinct in nature, and that God was superior to Jesus. And because of that, as you know, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the Emperor Constantine decided with the Athanasius concept that God and Jesus were of the same nature, which made them equal, co-equal. And he adopted that view, Constantine, because he thought it would help unite the Roman Empire. So Arius was cast out. He was rejected, in fact, was excommunicated. So the point is, of me bringing this out, is that we have the star as a third messenger cast out because he had been a religious teacher, accepted religious teacher for a time. We have this fifth star cast out falling from heaven, and he too had been a theologian or religious teacher for a time, but cast out from the nominal heavens. Now, that being said, we turn back to the ninth chapter and verse 1. When he falls from heaven unto the earth, the point is that the Orthodox churchianity no longer accepts him because of his teaching the truth and exposing their errors. Well, that exposing their errors is this key of the bottomless pit. So the bottomless pit represents, really, in a sense, the Bible and all the Bible truths that were hidden inside it, because it was in the dead language of Latin for so many years that the common people couldn't know that the Bible truth was different from what the nominal papal church had been teaching. So to the papacy, once these truths from scriptures were being brought out in the common language of the people, to them, that was a horrible thing. It's like this bottomless pit being open. But our John Wycliffe was the man the Lord used with the key to bring this forth. He opens the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And indeed, that's the word of God, is like a great furnace. It's like a lamp burning. But a great furnace means it gives off a lot of light and a lot of heat and a lot of smoke. And that's what happens when you print, excuse me, when you translate the Old and New Testament into English and get people like the Lollard brothers to carry it out to them and share it with the common people. This is just like a great furnace of smoke that obliterates the errors. Now, the errors here in verse 2, that's the sun. And that sun is the false teachings of such things like transubstantiation. That's a false gospel message. That's a false ransom. That's a counterfeit. That goes in the place of Christ's once for all sacrifice. And they expose that. So it darkens that sun of the false teachings. And it darkens the air, and the air is representative of the fallen angels who are behind all the false doctrines. It's the spirit of demons at work, as Paul, excuse me, as John writes to us. So the truth from the Bible, like this great furnace, is producing this smoke which exposes the errors, and it darkens the false teachings. Verse 3. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them it was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So the point is, as our earlier lesson this morning, is that the earth represents organized society under religious restraint. So this is going out on the in the Christian world, particularly in England. It started in England with the John Wycliffe movement. And this, out of the smoke, these truths of the Bible, you have the locus. Now, the locus, we think, represent the true doctrines. Some might feel that it represents the lollards that go forth presenting the truth doctrines. Quite actually, I can see both. However, I am going to favor the locus as being specific truths that go forth. And they had power, like scorpions of the earth have power. And it tells us in verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, notice, brethren, this is very peculiar because locusts eat green things. They eat the grass. They eat the leaves of the tree. They leave the land barren behind them when the locusts go by. But the point is here is that these are commanded not to eat that which is green. But who would they harm? Who would these locusts like scorpions, who would they harm? And they were going to harm the men that did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. The seal of God in the forehead represents an intellectual appreciation of a true relationship to God. These would be the spirit begotten of that time. And now these locusts, which flock and usually eat green, are also like scorpions, and the scorpions have a sting in their tails. And the sting, what it does, it creates and produces great pain. We're going to read more on that in a minute, but I don't want to leave this verse 4 without emphasizing that the grass would and green represents life. So these would be the spirit begotten, and the trees would represent that which also has life, but they're strong. This would represent the little flock members at this time. The verse, neither any green thing, is omitted in the Sinaitic and Alexandrian doctrine. So that's why we left it out. But nonetheless, this verse is what helps convince us that we're on the right track of interpretation, that these verses are pointing out in the trumpets the nominal church's view of what the truth and the truth teachers are presenting. To them, it's horrible. But to those who accept the truth, it's wonderful. So this shows the flip-flop. This is the opposite of what locusts or you would think locusts would naturally do, which gives us the clue to understand. So they only hurt those who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And indeed, the scorpion would, they were tormenting those who didn't have the seal of God in their foreheads. These were those who were still in error, but when they heard the logic and the scriptural evidence and authority of the truths that Wycliffe and the Lollard brothers were presenting, it tormented them in their conscience. It really wasn't, they could see that there was a problem, but they really weren't ready for a full conversion. That would have to wait for the next stage, the Reformation period, when that would really take off. But in the meantime, they have this torment for 5 months. Now, when we see a number, we want to work with it. In the Jewish reckoning, as we have found, that's used in the Old and New Testament by the Lord, the month would have 30 days in it. 5 months would be 5 times 30 days. That's 150. A day for a year, which is a biblical concept from Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. A day for the year, we'd have 150 years. And so this tormenting during this fifth trumpet was for 150 years. This gives us, we think, our authority to help date this fifth stage of the church, this fifth trumpet period, as being 150 years long, which takes us from the 1367 down to 1517, the beginning of the Great Reformation in the sixth trumpet or in the sixth stage of the church. Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, that's very odd. This is showing, again, this aspect that many would like to convert because they were conscience-stricken. They couldn't gainsay the truth in Scripture, yet they weren't really ready yet in mass to forsake the papacy and begin the Reformation. That would have to wait. So during this 150 years, there's this great torment. Because when a man dies, it shows he's converting. He dies to the orthodox errors and would be considered alive like the green grass or the green trees, alive toward God. having the seal of the living God in their foreheads, an intellectual understanding of their relationship based truly on Jesus' sacrifice, not transubstantiation or the other heirs. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. So here again, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses. And now we know horses represent doctrine. So this, we think, is why we favor the locusts representing doctrine as well. But these horses, these doctrines are prepared unto battle. This is the beginning of God now starting with this pre-Reformation period to set the stage for the last three woes. The three woes. The three woes, as depicted in the 8th chapter, verse 13. The three woes are the last three trumpets, trumpet 5, 6, and 7. The pre-Reformation, the 5th. The Reformation, the 6th. And the harvest, the 7th, with the total casting off of the nominal systems and their destruction. So with this, it's God's doctrines that are now going to do battle. And so that's the truth going forth. They have crowns. They have authority like gold, showing that the true doctrine has divine authority because they're using the scriptures to prove their truth and their doctrines. The faces were like men, that even though they're so powerful, arrayed for battle, a face like a man, we know from Revelation, the 4th chapter in the throne room scene with the faces of the cherubim, as well as in Ezekiel, the 1st chapter, the faces of the cherubim there, we have the four. We have the ox, the eagle, the man, and the lion. And our focus is on just the one, it's man. And as we've learned, the man face depicts God's love because he created man in his own image, and God is love, and the love is a predominant character attribute of God. And here we find that the truth doctrines that Brother Wycliffe and the Lollards were presenting were truth of love, truths that had love. They showed God's love. And in verse 6, they had, as it were, hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Now, the hair of women, these horses, the locusts like horses prepared for battle, they had hair like women. There's two thoughts. One is that Samson had long hair like a woman, and that was his source of strength. So that shows how strong these doctrines are, like a Samson. But also we learn from 1 Corinthians 11:15 that Paul writes that the beauty of a woman is her hair, so that these doctrines are beautiful. So the face of a man, loving, the hair could be strength or beauty, and that their teeth were as the teeth of lions, which means they're very strong and devouring. And that is what truth does. Truth devours error and false practices. Verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were, the breastplates of iron. And indeed, the breastplates cover the heart. So these doctrines, these horses had these breastplates like iron, showing that the doctrine was invincible. The truth was invincible. It was like iron, the darts of the adversary trying to dissuade and stop these truths. It was unstoppable. Once the Bible got translated into English, handwritten, and then when the printing press by Gutenberg came out in 1439, still in this 150-year period, the Bibles went forth. And then other translators picked up on it. Our dear brother Tinsdale gave his life at the stake for getting the Bible distributed into English, and other faithful workers who all shared in that. That was all still developing during this fifth stage of the church. Quite remarkable. Then we read in the 9th verse that the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And indeed, that's what it seemed like to the papists. And in the nominal church, they were being outrun. They couldn't, with all their persecution, they couldn't stop the Bibles going out. They would gather up the Bibles, they would burn them, they would burn the people who worked at translating and distributing them, and yet the Bibles kept coming. They couldn't stop the doctrines of God from of truth doctrine coming forth. Verse 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Again, when we look at the tail, that's true, a scorpion, and that literally has the sting in its tail. That's true. But it's depicting that the stinging got worse and worse as that 150 years went along, because more Bibles went out, more truth was revealed, more reformers like John Huss and Sarah Verona was later in that period, or a Tinsdale was later. And what we find is that these truths come forth. Now, verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. Both have the thought of being a destroyer. So we ask, who is this one who was the king? And it was that Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. So that gave him this position of authority that he had. But they mentioned the name in Hebrew and then the name in Greek, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was in Greek. And what this destroying was, it destroyed the errors by making the Bible available in the common language. Verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter, which is the sixth and the seventh trumpet, respectively. So, dear brethren, when we read about what's taking place in the fifth stage of the church, the fifth seal, and here in the fifth trumpet, and we see what our brethren were passing through, we see what they endured, we see what they accomplished, it should be a sense of encouragement to us, that while the Lord allowed them to have these kind of extreme trials and persecution and hardship, that in our time, in this hour of temptation that we're living in, and the specific hour of trial yet ahead, we want to draw on their fearless examples of faithfulness in order to encourage us that the Lord is aware of what we're passing through. That he's not negligent. He does care. And we do matter to him, even though in our own minds we seem so small and insignificant. But indeed, the Lord knows how to prepare his people. We're not all going to be like one of these messengers. There were only seven. We might have very humble little efforts for us to be engaged in. But no matter how small our efforts, let us be faithful in them. The one talented was faithful if he used the one talent, or she uses the one talent. So nonetheless, let us not be overwhelmed by what great things they did, but let us be encouraged that we too are recognized of the Lord and we can have something to offer. Now, I'd like to turn back to Revelation, the third chapter, back to this one of the concluding verses, to the fifth stage of the church in Revelation 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3, 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the overcoming, clothed in the white raiment, we've talked somewhat about this in Revelation 19. This is the white raiment that's given to the saints after they have proved themselves faithful. So we have a white garment that we need to keep white. We need to keep washing from the word of God. The great company washed their robes in the blood of Christ, as depicted in Revelation 7. After the little flock is gone, they have to still prove faithful and clean their robes at that time. But nonetheless, the point is that you're giving these white garments in victory, so that beyond the veil, the little flock will have their own righteousness. They will no longer have any imperfections. They'll be immortal beings, and they will have their possess their own white robes as part of their reward. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Book of life is a fascinating phrase. Let's look at a couple of places where this book of life appears. Take a look at Revelation 13:8. 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those who dwell upon the earth are those, again, under religious restraint, but they're worshiping the beast, the papacy, the ten-horned beast. They do not have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb. They don't have that privilege. That's held out for the faithful, those who resist the papacy and its influences. Take a look at Revelation 17, verse 8. 17, 8. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into destruction, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So the point here again are those that worship in the false systems and not in the truth, they aren't written in the book of life. They have not been faithful. So that's not their privilege. They're not written in this book of life of the Lamb. They're not part of the little flock. Now let's take a look at Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne of God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. So, brethren, this is talking about after the church is complete, after the great company is complete. This is talking about the peaceable portion of the kingdom, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And when the rest of the world of mankind are judged out of the books, plural, that would be the books of the Bible. The instructions that are contained therein, they have to conform their lives to it actually, because they'll be able at that time to walk up that highway of holiness, and they are being judged. And so there is this book of life there that's mentioned for the world of mankind. So I'm going to suggest that there happens to be a book of life for the gospel age overcomers, and then there's a book of life for the overcomers of mankind during the mediatorial phase following. And the better book to be a part of is that book of life of the gospel age, that book of the Lamb for the overcomers. Take a look at Revelation 21, 27. Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, that is the New Jerusalem arrangement, anything that defileth, neither whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So again, this is restored mankind. When they've attained perfection and demonstrated their great faithfulness, they're able to enter the New Jerusalem arrangement proper. That's the New Kingdom arrangement of the mediatorial phase. And they will then found to be worthy of life eternal on earth as perfect human beings. Not the book of life of the gospel age, which is for spirit beings and spirit development. Let's take a look at Revelation 22:19. Revelation 22:19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Again, just demonstrating that there is a record keeping of sorts of all those who will be faithful during this gospel age to the spiritual life and those to earthly life, the human, perfect human life of the next age, as it were, during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So, brethren, in closing, please turn back with me to Revelation, the third chapter, and we'll finish that verse 5. He that overcometh, he shall be. The same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Brethren, again, think about the beautiful hope this holds out, that Jesus is going to individually introduce each of the 144,000 to his heavenly Father. They'll be all introduced as his bride as a group, 144,000 immortals. That each of those immortals, the Lord has known personally and has loved personally, and he introduces them to his Father. If we confess Jesus, he'll confess us. But notice there's one other little point after that. He also introduces us to his angels. And I can't help but imagine that each one of us who has our promised guardian angel, Jesus said, "Behold, their angel beholds the face of their Father in heaven." Each of us have our guardian angels, and it'll be a wonderful thing to be introduced to them. And those angels, when they have seen that if we have been found faithful to be one of the immortals, we've graduated from that school of Christ to such a lofty position, they will be honored. They will be considered an honor that the future saint that they had watched over had been their charge, so to speak. They had been successful in working with the Heavenly Father and with Jesus in accomplishing their education. So, brethren, with that, we close here. Again, when we read the Revelation, look for these little subtle encouragements that when they're brought to our minds, when we think about them, how lofty and grand it all is. May the Lord add his blessing. Over.